Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 115. I want to introduce this psalm a bit more than I normally do for the Old Testament reading, mainly because I'm not going to refer to it in the sermon. I have to pick the scripture readings on Wednesday. And sometimes in study and preparation, the direction for a sermon changes in response to the text. And that very much happened in this case for Ephesians. The scriptures give many reasons for avoiding sin, for avoiding idolatry, for avoiding the worship of the self and the things of this life. These things are sinful. They violate God's holiness. They are contrary to God's word. But one of the reasons the scriptures give for avoiding the path of sin and rebellion against God's word is that it is dumb. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit the way the world works. And Psalm 115, in the way that it expresses opposition to idolatry, speaks in this way. Remember, these idols represent the things of this life, good gifts of God that we are tempted to worship. And the demons behind these idols would love to have God's creatures worship the creation instead of Him. And the point to this psalm was that that isn't just wrong, it is foolish. And one of the ways God's word warns us is in those terms. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. It's also the text for our sermon as we begin this morning a series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be working through this book of the Bible over the next several months. The goal is this will take us all the way through the month of May. So somewhere between 14 and 16 sermons on the book of Ephesians. We begin this morning with Paul's greeting. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit's presence among us. We come to your word with the faith-filled expectation that this is not a work we are doing as minister or congregation, but that this is a work you are doing among us as your gathered church. For this to do us any good, we need it to be your work. And so by faith and through this prayer, we seek the experience of hearing the voice of the living Christ speaking to us, indeed, with these words, greeting us as your word is proclaimed. We expect this, we anticipate this, because you have promised it through the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and very naturally we begin with Paul's greeting. It's a passage that is quite often, especially in terms of a preaching text, would somewhat naturally be combined with the words that follow. That's something I almost did when I was trying to map out this sermon series. But this morning, we are purposefully looking at just these first two verses on their own. And I know that might feel strange. We're going to have to go deep into what Paul is saying with some of these words. And so I want to give you up front what I am persuaded is the point, the message to us as a congregation in what Paul is here saying. And this morning, we have a beautiful opportunity to be reminded in a particular way of what Paul is saying with these words. You can summarize the message of verses 1 and 2 with what just happened in baptism. Theodore has been told through his baptism and will be told over the years, it's the calling of parents, as he is reminded of his baptism, he has been told who he is. Born in the midst of the covenant community, receiving God's promises and received as part of that covenant community. And with baptism, God's name is placed upon him, and God has said, "This is who you are." Well, with these words from Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, these words from the Apostle Paul, God is saying to you, as his gathered church, "This is who you are." And he says this to you, not simply because there's information you have forgotten. I'm guessing that for most of us, if you've been in the Christian church any length of time, if I quizzed you regarding the information, the facts, the data of what baptism says about who you are, you would have some pretty good answers. That's not our concern. That's not Paul's concern. Paul knows, the Holy Spirit knows, I know that we know lots of these things. But at the same time, in so much of life, the temptation we face is to forget. And not to forget in the sense of the information has fallen out of our mind. It's still there. If you were asked, you know it. But to forget to live with these things up front. To forget to live in a way that flows from these things, that reflects these things. To forget to live in a way that expresses a love for who God says we are in Christ. And so this morning, in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, the risen Christ, greets you in a way that reminds you of who you are in him. One of the interesting things about Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that among all of Paul's letters, it has some of the fewest indicators of why Paul was writing. Many of Paul's letters, there's a particular concern he addresses. Something that's going on, something bad that's happening, something he clearly says is a point he's wanting to make because they need it. None of that is said here. And so we have to read the whole letter, study it, sense what Paul is emphasizing, what the impact of it is, and ask, what were the people likely facing that he was writing to? And my favorite summary, this is from one particular writer, my favorite summary of what Paul has in mind throughout this letter is the problem of spiritual weariness. So here's what I want you to combine this morning as we begin our time in Ephesians. Paul, the Spirit, the risen Christ, greets the church to remind you of who you are, saying in many ways, remember your baptism, because he knows you are spiritually weary. No, one of the reasons that way of, there's lots of ways you could summarize what Paul is doing, but that one of the reasons that way of summarizing it grabbed me is right away, I imagine saying those words from the pulpit and just sensing how every one of us has something in our life that we could summarize as reflecting spiritual weariness. Something good that you're getting sick of doing. Some path of persevering in faithfulness, and you're growing weary in the sense of being tempted to pick another path. or a trial, a suffering, an affliction, a season of life that God is asking you to go through, and you're remembering seasons of life where it seemed easy to follow Jesus, and here you're entering a season of life, and man, you are just not feeling it like you were before. You're just not experiencing it like you were before, and one of the ways you can summarize that is weariness, faltering. You're tempted, as Paul will say later about putting on the armor of God, you're tempted to just put your weapons down. The shield feels heavy, and just quit. Spiritual weariness. All right, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul is addressing in the book of Ephesians. And with this greeting, he addresses you as someone who is tempted to just put your weapons down. Spiritually, eyes are droopy. And he says, here's what you need to hear. We're going to hear this in three parts. First, the divine source of the greeting. Where does it come from? Second, the gracious promise of the greeting. And then third, the dramatic need for the greeting. That sense of dramatic need, it comes last, so I want to give you some up front so you know where we're going. But first, the divine source of the greeting. Paul, in a way that reflects the standard way letters would be written at the time, begins with who the letter is from and to whom the letter is written. He does it in a standard format of letters, but at every point, and I'm going to say this a bunch of times this morning, at every point he uses a standard format, but with a twist. And because people at the time knew every letter starts the same way, all of the twists he introduces would have been very noticeable. So, at the beginning here, when he says who he is, there's a bit of a twist we need to discover. First, who is this letter from? Well, obviously, the source of the letter is Paul. He's the one writing the letter. It is the first word. Who is this Paul? Well, Paul, he says, is an apostle. This is Paul, who famously was first a persecutor of the church, and then he encountered the risen Christ. Christ appears to him after his resurrection, and Paul is converted to being a Christian and commissioned by Christ to be an apostle, one who would then, with the rest of the apostles, be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, who had been a persecutor, was converted by the risen Christ and then becomes an apostle. Now, I just use the words converted, and there is a fascinating theological discussion that I would love to spend a whole sermon on, and I can't. A fascinating discussion on the fact how really we probably shouldn't talk about the conversion of Paul. Because here's the thing, if Jesus had not risen again from the dead, then it would sort of make sense for a faithful Israelite to be thinking that these Christians were the bad guys. And it is upon being encountered by the risen Christ that Paul then becomes a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Christ is not converting to a new religion. It was the fulfillment of being an Israelite. The fulfillment, the completion, that what all of Paul's Jewishness was aimed at was following Christ. And so really it was the completion of who he was as an Israelite. What is the point to that discussion? Well, this is important for Ephesians. Paul's going to be telling the church, you are not something new. You are the covenant people of God. You are the fulfillment of what God was always doing. And that's reflected here in how we talk about this. Now, as I'm saying this, you're like, okay, well, Pastor, you could probably talk, you know, all day about the story of Paul's life. All we get here in this letter is how many words? One. How many biographical words do you get about him? One. Just his name. Now, that's the twist here. He does not say much about who he is, about his story. Why? Because he wants you to focus on something else. What is that something else? Well, it is the source of the letter. And so he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So right away here at the beginning, where normally a letter would get information about who he is, he turns away from himself and says, look, what matters about me, Paul says, is not the details of Paul's life, the details of his biography. What matters is that he is sent by Christ Jesus. He is an apostle. So that biographical shortness, the lack of interesting information about Paul, is making a point. He is sent by Christ. One of the beautiful things that happens elsewhere in Paul's letters as well Do you notice the changing of the order of how Jesus is referred to? Normally, ordinarily, most of the time in his letters, he is Jesus Christ. Here, he is Christ Jesus. The effect of that is to emphasize Jesus' title, that Christ is an office. It is his title, an office that he fills, and it means Messiah. So what is Paul emphasizing there? He is saying the source of this greeting is Jesus the Messiah Jesus, and that word is a story word. It's a word that locates Jesus in the midst of a long story, the story of Israel. It is Paul saying Israel was waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. Israel was in exile, languishing, suffering, trapped by their sin, trapped by the consequences of sin. And for centuries, they told generation after generation, here's the answer. You're waiting for the Messiah. One day he will come. And when Paul says, Christ Jesus, he brings all of that to mind. He brings all of that to the forefront, that Jesus is the one who was the answer to that story. The one that children for centuries were told, here's who you're waiting for, here he is. I am going to say this a million times over the course of our series in Ephesians. So, at about sermon 7, when you were tempted to think, Pastor, really, you're repeating yourself on this point, remember, I told you I was going to repeat myself. That's not an objection, it was the plan, all right? It's the game plan. What is the thing I'm going to tell you a million times? Ephesians is not just giving you doctrines that you can pull out and put in a theology book. Ephesians is not just giving you theological ideas of how an individual can get saved and go to heaven one day. This is how Ephesians is so often treated. We've often treated it appropriately as a source of doctrines in our study of the catechism, for example. There are many doctrines that we proof text from Ephesians. The problem is then we start to read Ephesians as a whole that way. Like all it is a source of doctrinal texts that we can assemble together and put it in catechism form and say, wow, wouldn't it have been better if Paul had given us a catechism? It's way more clear than this letter. No, no. Paul is writing at a particular period of time in the midst of a story, the story of what God is doing in history. And he is writing at the turning point of that time. The Messiah has come. Everything is changing. The world is turned upside down. Actually, no. The world is being turned right side up. Everything is changing. The gospel is going to the nations. Gentiles are coming in. What is going on? Now that the Messiah has come. Paul is answering that question. Now that the Messiah has come, now that God has fulfilled what he promised Israel, what is happening? What is the drama of this? This is what I'm going to tell you a million times through the series. We need to read Ephesians this way, as being immersing us, locating us at a certain point in the story of what God is doing in history. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, emphasizing Messiah, by the will of God. Now, see, words like this, Christians just talk this way, right? Something happens, well, it's God's will. Paul does not just mean because it's happening, it's God's will. He would agree with that. He would say that. He's going to say later, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is, of course, true doctrinally. But what he's doing here is rooting this thing that is happening now in Christ Jesus in eternity. He is saying this thing that is happening now in the middle of the story is what God had always planned. This was his will from eternity for which he called the universe into existence. Why is there such a thing as reality? Because it was God's will to bring about this moment of the Messiah, of Jesus, of the church being born, of the covenant people expanding, of the gospel going to the nations. From the will of God from eternity. Remember our imagery for what Paul is addressing. Spiritual weariness. Remember who you are. What should be happening already right now? Here you are, whatever it is in your life, whatever it is, and you're tempted to lay your weapons down. You're tempted, you know, I'm not sure I can do it anymore. Do you hear what Paul is already saying here, addressing you? He's speaking to you. He's saying this is what you need to hear, that you are being greeted, and this greeting is coming from the will of God from eternity to bring this moment about, accomplished by Messiah Jesus in the middle of history, that what he is doing in you, what he is doing through you, is cosmic. It involves all of reality. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever heard Ephesians talked about this way. I know that's because we always pull doctrines out for the catechism. Listen to verse 10. You know, Ephesians 1, we draw all sorts of salvation by grace, salvation by faith, it's not by works. We draw all of this stuff out, predestination, all these doctrines. Ephesians 1, verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Whoa. What is God doing? What is the will of God in Christ Jesus doing? Accomplishing a plan to unite all things in him. Here is God, through the words of Paul, addressing your spiritual weariness. You are part of something so big, so eternal, so already accomplished in Christ. Somehow God's plan to unite all things in Christ, and your life gets to be included in that, empowered by that, energized by that. Remember who you are. The divine source, the will of God through eternity, of his greeting to you this morning. Second, the gracious promise of the greeting. We want to hear not just who the greeting is from, Paul, Apostle Christ Jesus, by the will of God, but also how he greets the church. How does Paul address the church? Listen to these words. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, how do we do this part quickly? There are all sorts of fascinating debates about how much this letter was actually focused on Ephesus versus how much, while clearly it was to Ephesus, it was meant to be passed around to all the churches. I favor the view it was primarily meant to be passed around to all the churches. But whichever view you take, what is clear in this letter is that Paul, at this point, actually doesn't know the Ephesians real well. He knew this church well. He had been there for a long time. But this is years later during his imprisonment. The church has changed. He's not totally sure what's going on there. And the letter reflects that. Paul knew many of the saints in Ephesus no better or worse than, humanly speaking, he knows you. All right? What he says here is not based on his human knowledge that the people in Ephesus were just really awesome people. What does he call them? Saints. This is rooted in language for Old Testament Israel as a holy nation. So here he's connecting them with Israel's identity, that you are a holy people. But just stay here for a minute. It's not because he knows them individually that they are all super awesome, strong, spiritually people. Then why does he call them saints? Because this is God's promise to you in Christ. That when you look to Christ in faith, he greets you as holy. He greets you as saints. And he says, this is who you are. Believe it. Rest in it. Trust in it. Even that word faithful. Oh, be careful. We hear faithful, and what do we think? Oh, no. I know how this week has gone for me. He must be talking to the person over there who's been super faithful this week, right? And so we use these words as filter words to kind of filter out whether or not Paul's actually talking to us. And then if we really do this pietistically, the whole text, the whole book becomes try to figure out if this is really you or not. Well, if the mode of proclaiming the text is saying you have to try to figure out if this is really you or not, and you start looking inward to try to figure that out, what's going to happen to every one of us? I mean, maybe there's a couple of you who are like, oh yeah, no, I'm a saint, right? But I mean, for most of us. What's going to happen to every one of us? We're going to find all sorts of reasons to say, I'm not the one he's talking to. See, so here's what faithful means. Faithful means full of faith. In this context, it doesn't mean loyal. It doesn't mean obedient. It means you are one who has faith. And so he's saying, if you are one who is trusted in Christ, not because your faith is so great, your faith is weak, but because the Christ you look to is so great, you are addressed as a saint. The saints and those who have faith in Christ. This is not figure out if this is you or not. This is Paul greeting you as a church he does not know personally. He didn't know everyone in Ephesus personally. He's greeting you saying, this is God's promise. Saints, holy. What does he say to this church that he is greeting? Grace to you and peace. Now, the problem here for us is we have heard those words, many of us, a million times. We are in many historic liturgies of the church greeted at the beginning of a worship service with these greetings. Paul wrote this letter to Christians who had heard standard greetings in letters a million times. This is not a standard greeting. It's almost standard, but everything about it would have sounded strange to them. There is a Greek word for rejoice that would have been the standard greeting at the beginning of a letter. There's another Greek word that sounds just like it, but it's a little bit different. That means grace. Paul uses that word, and it would have sounded just like the standard word, but it's different. And that differentness would have stood out. It would have drawn their attention. They would have said, whoa, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's drawing your attention to what? Grace. Grace. He greets with. Grace to you and peace. Now that never happened in standard greetings, the word peace. Peace would have echoed the Jewish greeting, shalom, how they greet it. And so what is Paul combining here but the Greek Gentile Christian greeting but with a twist emphasizing grace and the standard Jewish greeting, and he's putting them together and he's saying, this is how God is greeting you, grace and peace. Both, and now here is the what I at least have found to be the most exciting twist in how he says this, is that what normally happened in the greeting was there was a kind of an invitation to enter into something. So even the greeting rejoice is kind of rejoice, right? Something, just enter into this with me. This has the tone of pronouncing something. Grace to you and peace. It has the tone of a kind of benediction. Where Paul is saying, look, I'm not just saying hello. I am announcing something to you. And then remember what we just said, not because he knows them so well. This is simply God's promise. This is how God speaks to you. And now if I say it's announced with the tone of almost a kind of benediction, those Jewish Christians knew the blessing. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace, echoing the benediction that God's people had received for centuries, for millennia. And here Paul says to the church, this is God's promise to you. This is how he addresses you as the church. It is pronounced. Do you hear again what Paul is saying, speaking to you in your spiritual weariness? He says, remember who you are, that you have the promise of God, that you have the status of being holy in Christ. Remember that you have the promise of God of him announcing to you grace, announcing to you shalom, wholeness, life as it was created to be. This is big, it's epic, it's cosmic. It's God saying you are being brought into this plan of what he was doing through the ages, and it is also intensely personal. He addresses you, saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, who have faith in Christ Jesus. This is personal, relational. It's intimate. It's the language of covenant relation that you are in Christ. He says grace to you. This is personal, directed at you. And then he says, who is this grace and peace from? From God our Father. Is there any weariness for which that isn't enough? Is there any example of what you could have been having in your mind about weariness for which that isn't enough? That God greets right now, he says, wake up. He says, listen. He says, hear the greeting. That you are announced grace and peace from God, our Father, to you, because you are in Christ. This is who you are. God's cosmic plan from millennia back to unite all things in Christ, and it's yours personally in Christ. Third, the dramatic need for the greeting. Well, it doesn't feel like a third point, doesn't it? It feels like it's been what's woven throughout. The divine source, it's from God, it's announcing promise, it's a gracious promise, and third, all of that is situated in, is motivated by dramatic need. So I love the emphasis, I find very helpful, very fruitful, the emphasis on Ephesians being a letter that does not have indicators of Paul addressing a specific problem in a specific church, but that it seems to reflect an expectation that while it goes to Ephesus, it's also addressing other churches. I find this very, very helpful. Because think of what that means for the sense of dramatic need in the letter. You know, when Paul writes a specific church and he knows the problems there, and the letter seems dramatic, urgent, he says, you all need to hear this. You're like, well, yeah, he knew that situation. He knew they needed it for that reason. And so what he is saying feels dramatic, feels urgent, because he knows that reason and he's addressing it. Well, isn't this kind of fun? Interesting. That this letter does not have those marks. It seems to be written to just any Christian, any church. And yet, it has the same sense of dramatic need. How does Paul know we need this? Because this is what every church needs. This is what God's people in every time and place needs. He is simply announcing what God is doing in Christ as the promise of the gospel for us. We can ask, what were the churches at that time facing in particular? What do we know about Ephesus in a way that maybe represented churches at that time in particular? We know that Ephesus, in a way that represented what churches faced everywhere, was the center of magical practice, of the worship of the god Artemis, associated often with the goddess Diana. And this, all these magical practices and customs were often associated with economic wealth, with pleasure, with the enjoyment of life, with involvement in the community. And the Christians were tempted to compromise with that, to blend in, to chase after what those around them were chasing after. We also know that in Ephesus, in a way that reflected the surrounding world, the imperial cult was prominent. That is, the worship of Caesar. In fact, the worship of Caesar, of Augustus, as the one who brought peace, right? The Pax Romana, as the one who brought order. He was worshipped, and you know, the temptation was reasonable. It was good to live in many ways. It was good to live in that time and place, in many ways, because of the order that Rome brought. And so when Paul says, peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, he is attacking that claim of Caesar to be the one who brought peace. When he proclaims the mysteriousness, you sense the mysteriousness of a greeting from Messiah Jesus from the will of God through eternity? There's this sense of a kind of intriguing, engaging beauty, glory to that. He is attacking the claims of all of that magical cultic practice to put people in touch with what's really spiritual, to connect them with deeper reality. He's saying, no, this is the real that all of that is a caricature of. This is the real depth, the real, the creator himself making himself known, that all that demonic practice is just a copying, a faking of. All of these things he is saying is attacking all of those cultural trends. And attacking all of those, he says, remember your identity. Now, brothers and sisters, as I describe those things they were facing then, it is no different than we face as the church today. All manner of mysticism and sort of vague spirituality tying itself to all manner of worship of the self and sort of a choose your own adventure, pick your own identity, your own way of living, sort of way of approaching life that is almost identical to what the church faced at the time of the Roman Empire. Likewise, the worship of power as the source of order and safety. We face this no differently than the church did then. And it is over against all of those things that God's word comes to us, tempted by spiritual weariness, and says, this is who you are. This is what God is doing. Do not turn away from the glory of this, the beauty of this, the deep goodness of this. For this announcement of who you are, Paul is going to make very clear through the letter, is a transforming status, a transforming identity that changes and affects every aspect of life, every part of life reflecting these truths. And as it was for Israel, God says, you're a holy nation, and he says, be holy for I am holy. This is who you are, but also what you're called to be. So Paul addresses the church in Ephesians. This is the dramatic need, that we are surrounded by temptations to choose a different identity. We are surrounded by temptations to worship the self, to go the way of the broader culture, as the church has been through all of the centuries. And one of the things that makes us most susceptible in those moments is our spiritual weariness. Because of that, then, Christ comes to you through this text and says, as promise, I know we're hearing it as challenge as well, but hear it as promise. He says that you are saints, that you are in Christ, that God's grace and peace are to you, that they are from God, your Father, and that all of this is who you are as a gift of God's grace in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to speak to us in the midst of our weariness. You know our weariness better than we do. You know perfectly what we need. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to respond in faith to the beauty of what you announce to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.